Morning. If you'll turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Titus chapter 2 on your Pew Bible, if you're using that, it's on page 1271. The text we'll be looking at is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and I'll be reading the whole chapter here because the context is important. This is God's word. Let's give our attention to it. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Sends the reading of God's word. Let's look to him in prayer. Our great God and Father, we come before you now, Lord, to sit under your word and to meditate upon the gospel in Jesus Christ. We come as your sheep and ask that you would feed us. Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Give us hearts that are soft. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this morning, as Paul is writing to a young pastor who is to finish the work of putting together a church plant in Crete, our text here brings together two things that are probably familiar tensions for most of us. And the tension there is we know that we are saved by grace through faith alone. And yet we also know that faith without works is dead. And yet we see here that what Paul is taking a very large section of his letter to Titus to talk about is Christian living. And we might ask ourselves, why is this so important? Hasn't he just been proclaiming this gospel to the Gentiles, right? Hasn't this been the thing that he's been proclaiming, that we are saved by grace through faith alone? So why is he spending so much time now telling Titus, tell these people how to live? And we know that both are vital to the Christian faith. And so I think we can think about it this way. Maybe some of us have experienced this. We can have a little bit of difficulty saying, okay, I have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. I have seen the wonders of God's grace to me in sending his Son incarnate for the salvation of my soul. And I know that my hope lies ahead when Christ will come again in glory. But now what? While I'm waiting. While I'm waiting, what do I do? I know that I am saved, and I know that one day I'll be perfected, but how do I live now in this present age? And that is what Paul speaks to here in verses 11 through 14. You see, he's talked about this is the way they are to behave in a self-controlled manner, training one another in righteousness. And now here he begins, for the grace of God has appeared. He gives the grounding to all of the content of lifestyle, saying, listen, this is what you are to do, and here is the basis for it. Here is the groundwork. Here's what makes it possible for me to encourage you, to encourage your congregants to live after a certain manner, because the grace of God has appeared. And what he's not telling the congregation here, he's not telling them, listen, you've been saved, so now you're in the Christian community. Now go out and strive your best to be righteous outside of that gospel that you were first called to. Because sometimes I think we can get into that mindset where we say, okay, I believed that I'm saved, but I'm trying so hard to stop sinning. Trying so hard to live a godly life, and I'm studying the Word of God, and I've got a plan to how my lifestyle will change so that I will better imitate my Lord. And those are good things to desire. But here the key, and the thing that I think is really not so much attention if we take care to read, but really medicine for a weary soul, is that our Christian faith does not begin with grace and enter into striving as we wait. It is the same grace that justifies us. It is the same grace that will see us made holy. It is the same grace that will see us perfected into glory. The grace of God has appeared in our lives here. So our first point is that the grace of God has appeared, and therefore, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. And I want you to recognize the difference there. You might expect it to say, the grace of God has appeared, therefore live a godly life. There's a little difference here. The grace of God has appeared, therefore fix your eyes on your Lord and Savior, the author and perfecter of your faith. And in that way, you will live a godly life as you meditate upon the glory of Jesus Christ. We never can take our eyes off of him. So what is this grace that has appeared? Well, I've already mentioned we look to Jesus Christ. And Paul says it has appeared, not just that it has always been present. And what he means to say is that the grace of God has appeared as the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament saints had waited for and longed for. That they had peered down the corridors of time in prophecy, say, what is coming? I know someone will come to crush the head of the serpent. And I know that someone is coming to redeem the people of God and to bring us out of our sinfulness and to bring us back into communion with God. And now, in the fullness of time, God sent his only Son that we might have eternal life and we might be called the children of God. That is an event that has happened in history when Christ took on human flesh, when he lived as a human among us, when he took that cursed death upon the cross and bore all of our sins, and when he was risen from the grave and when he ascended on high. And there he rules in glory at the right hand of the Father Almighty. That is what we mean, that the grace of God has appeared. Can't lose sight of that. And as we speak of sight, grace of God has appeared is also a personal event if you have believed in the Lord Jesus. You see, we know that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. We know that we all once walked in darkness amongst the sons of disobedience, the scriptures say. And we loved the things of darkness. And the only thing that changed and allowed us to see the grace of God for what it was that God himself redeemed us by and opened our eyes by the work of his Holy Spirit and gave us eyes to see. You say, well, that just is straightforward. Well, what I mean by that is just by way of illustration. You can think in the Garden of Eden, where God says to Adam and Eve, you may eat of every tree in this garden, just not that one, right? And there's two ways that you can hear that, not understand it. Both things are being said. One is, look at what God has set out before them. They have access to everything except to disobey God. And yet when Satan comes to tempt, what is the only thing that he focuses on? No. Look what he means to take away from you. That is not grace. Right? Says that is nothing but bondage. And that is how the heart of one who is spiritually dead, or the ears of one who is spiritually dead, will hear even of something so wonderful as the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it's appeared. And this is what I want to focus on a little bit this morning. The word is one that you'll probably, in the Greek, you'll still recognize in the English. It's epiphane. It's where we get our English word epiphany. And Paul uses it several times here in the book of Titus to refer to the work of God redeeming a people for himself, saying, it's appeared. It is set out before you. It is a wonderful thing, and it's not hidden any longer. In fact, it's the same word that's used when Zechariah is giving his prophecy towards the work that John the Baptist will do as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and he says that he's coming as the forerunner of one who will give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Listen. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the image of the sunrise from on high visiting is really, I think, captures what Paul's getting at here. It's something that is known truly by acquaintance because it appears. Something that wasn't there before, like when you see the sunrise and all of a sudden the sky starts to explode with light and all the darkness starts to flee and you say, there it is. And that is a picture of what it was like when Christ came, you see, to drive out the powers of darkness. And he's done that. He's begun to do that work. Any of us here that are part of the new creation, because we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, are testimonies to this, that Christ himself is bringing light out of darkness and life out of the death that ruled us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Salvation is a common word to us, so we might meditate on it just by giving another way that it could be translated, deliverance. It's given us deliverance. Not just being brought, you know, kind of into a group of people that come on Sunday morning to sing songs and to read good moral teaching, but bringing salvation, deliverance from that bondage that we lived in. And if we spend any time in thought, I think we can remember what kind of bondage that was. And it is an awful thing, and what a wonder it is that Christ has called us out of it. And when we think of what grace is, reflecting that what that grace was is God Himself taking on the lowliness and the infirmities of the human flesh that we bear, living under the law and suffering under cursed death on a cross, bearing God's wrath. We need to meditate on that to know not just that we are saved, but to understand the love of God for us, that He would do that. He didn't need to do that. God doesn't need us, but He loves us. And He desired to glorify Himself in us, that He would make a people pure for Himself that would love Him. And this grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Now, this is a bit of a trickier part in our passage. What do we mean by this? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And even if you go back to the Greek, there's a little bit of a question on how we're to translate it. You see, you have two options. One is that the grace, it is the grace of God which brings salvation. That's one thing. And that's what appeared to all people. So there's a grace of God that brings salvation, and everybody has seen it. It's one way we could translate this. The other way to translate it is that grace of God has appeared bringing salvation. That is one lump. And the salvation is for all people. See the difference there? The first one is a bit easier to swallow, I think, because we say, okay, it is a grace that brings salvation. And it's appeared to all people. Not everybody has accepted it. So we continue on. We understand not everybody has been saved. And so that seems to make good sense. And it's possible. One of the difficulties with that, though, is it keeps grace in a very passive sense. Think about it. The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all people. There's no connection between the two. It's just stating that people have seen something. The people have seen a great light, so to speak. Excuse me. The second way, and this is how your ESV translates it, if that's what you're reading in, and I think it's better, and I'll tell you why. The grace of God appeared bringing salvation for all people. What that does is it typifies activity of effective grace that God is working. That the grace of God has appeared bringing that salvation to all people. Well, now we have the difficulty on the other end. What do you mean, all people? Because we know that many are called and few are chosen. We know that no one is redeemed but God's elect. We know those things. So what do we do with that? Well, in the context with much of Scripture, as I'm sure verses are probably fluttering around in your mind anyway, in response to this question, it doesn't mean all people in every individual. What it is speaking of is that the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation for all kinds of people. And He's just given us a list of older men, older women, younger women, even servants or slaves here. He's saying for all kinds of people. And who's He speaking to? He's not writing to a Jewish audience here. He's writing to Gentiles. This, before the grace of God appeared in its fullness, was unthinkable. The grace of God has appeared not just for the Jewish people now, but from the Jewish people rose up one, the Son of David, who is bringing salvation to all the nations. The grace of God has appeared for all people. In fact, as Simeon, as he sees the Lord Jesus as a baby, this is what he prophesies. He says, "Let me die now in peace." And here's the reason why. "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. What Paul is getting at here, what the Holy Spirit is getting at here, is an encouragement to our souls, because the grace of God has appeared. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are, ethnicity, background, the grace of God has appeared for you if this day you hear his voice. Look to Jesus. Hear him. Follow him. And look to nothing else. It shows us the dignity of everyone. It also shows us the humility that we all ought to have. You see? Nobody's on a pedestal amongst the people of God, because we are all saved by grace through faith alone. Okay, I've probably made that abundantly clear. Maybe I've overemphasized that here. We'll move on to the next point. What about Christian living? What about it? We all desire to live. If we are followers of the Lord Jesus, we desire to live a godly life. So what do I do as I wait in this present age? Well, I think it's a very interesting thing in these verses, if you look at them. It says, the grace of God has appeared, and it continues down into verse 12, and it tells us that it is the grace of God that is training us. It's training us. And he'll go on to describe a little bit of how we are to live. Now, here's what I want us to look at. The grace of God is training us. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So Titus has this charge, and even back in chapter 1, Paul has said that the hope of eternal life has been made manifest in the apostolic preaching of the Word of God. And so Titus is to follow that suit and to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Yet it is the grace of God that is said to train us. Do you see a little bit of a difference there? One person can teach something that accords with sound doctrine. It is only the grace of God that allows that doctrine to seep and have a home in our hearts. See, it's as we behold Christ that our lives begin to be shaped into his image. See, Bible speaks about seeing the Lord as a transformative thing. We know that our hope in 1 John says, you know, one day we will see him as he is, and we will be transformed. We will be made like him. We'll be made like him because we've seen him as he is. This is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. And he's shown it in our hearts in the face the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the grace of God training us to live in this age, and I want us to see something that comes out of that. It means that the grace of God is still present with you. It's not just a grace that visited us one time and a grace that we are waiting for when Christ comes again in glory. The grace of God is that which is training you now, because God is at work in his children now, training them unto righteousness. And I think sometimes we can lose sight of that. I think of the wonderful hymn that John Newton wrote, right? And he writes, how blessed did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And we think back to that, and sometimes you can just have a longing in your soul saying, that moment was wonderful. And yet, why is it so easily that we can struggle to feel that way? And I think some of it has to do with the fact that we are very easily distracted, because we're very task-oriented. And I don't mean to say anything about that we don't actively live in our lives, but what I mean is that it's very easy to say, I believe in Jesus, and now I am going to find out the best methods of growing better, and I will learn more doctrines, and I will then be a better Christian because I will know more. And knowledge is helpful, but knowledge of God that does not lead us to the meditation and the worship of God is not transformative for us. Because we don't have the power within ourselves to change our behavior. It is the Spirit of God that has to be at work. And what do we call preaching and the sacraments? Means of grace. Not because we've decided that they're means of grace, but because God has ordained that this is the means by which I will sanctify you. This is the means by which I will nourish your soul. This is the means by which I will strengthen you and give you stamina unto the end, and I will bring you into glory. These are the means of grace for the children of God, because what will we do in eternity? Prophesying will end, but we will behold the glory of God. That is our wonderful, blessed hope. And as we behold that even now by faith, we are moving from grace to grace, the Bible says. Spirit of God is at work amongst us. And the hour that Christ first appeared, well, it's still a blessed hour when he remains with you and will never leave you nor forsake you. Grace of God has appeared, so fix your eyes on Christ. Second point, the grace of God is training us to live in this age. Therefore, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Don't take your eyes off of him. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other fountain of life. There is no other bread of life. You see, this is why when we say things must be Christ-centered, we don't just mean we talk about Christ. We mean we lift him up to be glorified and we come to worship him. Because he is a great God and Savior, the image of the glory of God. And as it trains us, there are a couple things we can note that I think are important. First, that the training, as we've already talked about, is it's something that you would bring a child up in. That's what the word means. And the emphasis is on wisdom and how to live more than simply knowing things. Moreover, when it is the grace of God that is training us, we again need to reflect on what was that grace? Well, that grace consisted of the Almighty God taking on human flesh, right? We just talked over this, coming in weakness and coming as a servant and not to serve and saying, follow me. This was the grace of God. If the Spirit has given you ears to hear and eyes to see this, you see that this is grace that he's called us to follow. But it also should then inform us, what does the Christian life look like? The Christian life is filled with grace, and in that grace we are called to deny ourselves. In that grace we are called to bear our cross as we follow Christ. I see many folks here that are older and wiser than I am and know the depth of that, of what that means to bear, probably more than I could expound, but you know. And one thing that concerns me sometimes as I see more and more in maybe the last decade or so is a lot of people are writing about the suffering of Christians from a Christian point of view, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But the tone sometimes seems to be of shock that this may be the first time that Christians are suffering in such a way, and that's not the case. The Christian life has been one that bears up under the abuse of this world since the coming of Christ. He bore it himself. And he promises, my grace is sufficient for you. And he promises that the fruit of my spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, even in the midst of those things, because they're not contextually bound. They are bound in the new creation of the Spirit that dwells in you. See? That's what it means to be trained by the grace of God, we meditate on it and we see our Lord, and the Lord says, come, come. And my grace is sufficient for you. Come, I am preparing a place for you. And as it trains us to live, how does it train us to live? These are the things that we were talking about before, right? We went through that whole list, and he sums it up here. He says, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Again, if you're a believer here, that is the desire of your heart. You despise your sin. And when we do, we grieve and we confess it to the Lord, and we say, Lord, how long? How long until you bring me home? How long until I see your glory? How long until I am perfect as you are perfect, Lord? And this word is very important to look at. This self-controlled, he uses it 4 or 5 times actually in this chapter, if you caught on to how many times he said it in the earlier verses. And what it means is to live according to reason. Well, that sounds philosophical. Let's make it sound more gospel-centered in the Christian, because it is. How about not according to sound reason? How about according to sound doctrine, you see? Grace of God is what teaches us to live according to the sound doctrine that the ministers are to proclaim. Grace of God. And how do we live? I want you to reflect, too, that it's a positive command. It keeps the ordering here. We're being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting, it's a long sentence because Paul does that. But as we work our way through the commas, grammatically, and I don't fall asleep, grammatically it's important. What he says is it's training us, and there's only one verb. It's training us to live in that way. Now, the reason why that's important is that helps us understand what does it mean or what's it referring to when the Lord tells us that as we live, the manner in which we live, because these now are adverbs, right? We're going back to school, adverbs, you know, they modify verbs, tell us about the kind of living. We are renouncing, disowning, godlessness, and worldly passions. You see why that's important? It's not just training us to renounce our passions. It's training us to live. And as we live that way, as we live in the Lord by his grace, then the way that that presents itself is that we are renouncing and disowning godless behavior. We are renouncing and disowning worldly passions. We don't use that word this way much anymore. But what it means is worldly longings. Does that give it a little color for you, maybe? I think of the people of Israel when they're wandering in the wilderness, and they've been brought out. They've seen these incredible acts of God. They have been to the mountain of God and heard the thunder of his voice. They've seen these things. And within a short time after, they are grumbling. And what is their grumble? Oh, that we were back in Egypt. Oh, that we could have the things that we had back in our bondage. And that angers the Lord, does it not? Because it's a slap in the face. But that is the human heart without grace. We just read the Ten Commandments this morning. And if we start at verse 6, you know, you have all of the law that God is giving his people. The first thing that God says is, I'm the Lord who brought you out of slavery. Now, live this way. You see, there's an act of God that delivers us, brings salvation, and teaches us then to live. I hope you're starting to see how active God is in this process. This isn't just training and looking at a list of things to do. This is God himself exhorting us, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. What else are we doing? We're not just renouncing godlessness, but we're waiting. See, these words, they have to do with the longings of the heart. It doesn't have to do necessarily with where you are. You could be in a pew, you could be amongst the people of Israel and long for the things of bondage because your heart has not been renewed by God. And if that's the case, we need to confess our sins and look to Jesus for salvation. But if we are believers, then we are not just disowning, we're also waiting, because we know that we are in exile here. We know that in this present evil age we will have trouble, but we are awaiting what? The appearing, again that word, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, another great hymn that, turn your eyes upon Jesus and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It sums up that point very well. Third point is that the glory of God will appear. Changed it. Not fix your eyes on Jesus. Look for him. Grace of God has appeared, training us. Fix your eyes on Jesus. The glory of God will appear. So look for him. Are you waiting expectantly for the return of your Savior? We don't know his timing, but we know he says he's coming quickly. Wait for him and don't give up hope. Don't give up hope of eternal life. That is what we live for as Christians. If there's no resurrection, what? We are a people to be most pitied. Well, then thank God that there is a resurrection and we are a people to be full of joy. To be full of joy. Why does it say the glory of God? Did you notice that actually? We talked about it's not just God will train us in righteousness. Grace, the grace of God is training us in righteousness. And here it's not God will appear. He says the glory of God will appear. And it's interesting the way he's again bringing these two ideas together of grace and glory and their appearing. And the reason I think that is, the reason for his emphasis here, not just on saying that Christ will return, which is true, but of emphasizing the glory of God will appear, is that Christ is not coming again in his humility. Christ is not coming again to give his life as a ransom. Christ is not coming again as a sacrifice. Christ is coming again, the Ancient of Days, as the King of all, as the judge and the ruler of all. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is God. Why? Because he will appear in his glory. And no one can deny the glory of God. He will not allow his glory to be renounced forever, even by the unbelievers. And as we await, there should be that draw of our heart. I think in the Song of Songs, when the lovers are separated in chapter 3, there's a verse where the bride-to-be, she says, she's running through the town at night saying, where is my beloved gone? And she passes the watchman and she's wandering around and she says, scarcely had I passed them and I found him whom my soul loves and I held him and I would not let him go till I took him to my mother's house. You see, that should be the anticipation of our heart. We are awaiting not a coming judgment, not a judgment more than well done, good and faithful servant, but we're awaiting our bridegroom. Does your heart long after your Savior's appearing? As we long for him, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. They don't offer us anything. They don't offer us Jesus. They don't offer us Jesus. There's one tricky point here, where Paul writes that we're waiting for the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and I don't want to spend too long on it. There's been some debate as to whether or not that's talking about the two persons of the Godhead, God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Some people have gone so far as to really draw them apart in a way that we can no longer call Christian. It could very well be God the Father and the Savior Jesus Christ, but I think, and I follow Calvin on this, so I think I'm in good company. It's better to understand what he's talking about. The glory of God will appear. If you emphasize the fact that it's the glory of God will appear, you do have the two persons. But here's what you have. You have the glory of God Father, and it is being displayed not in Jesus as distinct from that great God, but Jesus as unified with that great God who has displayed the fullness of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. See, that is the glory that will appear. And when it appears, we've already said, that will be our final point of transformation, when we will be like him. Because there will be a point of rest. There will be a point of rest. Right now we do labor, but we labor in the Spirit. God will carry us along, but he's not carrying us along to some unending thing. He's carrying us along to a point. To a point of the consummation of our faith. We need to keep our eyes fixed there. And if we needed any more evidence, look how he ends this here. He says, the glory of the Lord is going to appear. Now he talks about who this Jesus is. So the last point is really not a point. It's more of a drop-down menu from our first 3 points. So if you click on that arrow, it pops down. Who is this Jesus? And who are you? Right? Our shorter catechism says the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And there's an ordering there. What are we to believe concerning this great God and Savior? And think about this in relationship to you who were dead in your trespasses, in relationship to me who was dead in my trespasses, and your neighbor who's sitting next to you, who you've been joined in the Spirit to. Who is this Jesus, this great God? He's the one that gave himself for you. Who is this Jesus, this great God? He's the one who came to serve you. He's the one who came to suffer on your behalf. He is the one who called you to salvation and said, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's the one that came to redeem us from God's own justice, because God is holy. And he's the one that came to purify you. Did you catch that on the back end there? We were talking about Christian behavior, I thought. So we're supposed to do a lot of different things. But here, Paul comes right back around to what we've been saying. Look what Jesus has done. He gave himself up for you to redeem you from all lawlessness. Ask yourself now, has Christ powerful enough to do that? Not are you powerful enough to get out of all lawlessness. Is Christ, that great God and Savior, powerful enough and effective enough to redeem you from all lawlessness? The answer is yes. Is he powerful enough? Is his promise true? When he says that he has come for this purpose to purify for himself, pure, clean, a people for his own possession, so you would be his own inheritance. And who are these people called? Zealots for good works. Give up the worldly longings, right? Give up worldly longings. And because Christ is making you, Christ is doing that by his Spirit. He is making you a people who are zealots, who are just gung-ho for good works. Why? Because you need to earn your salvation? No, because you love Jesus. Because you've seen him as glorious. You've seen him in his beauty, even now by faith as we wait. You know, and you've seen it, and you say, I want to be like him. And the only way I can be like him is that he would bring me to himself. So who are you? If you've believed on Jesus, you are one who's been redeemed. You are one who Christ came to purify. I want to ask you one more thing. As we await the appearing of the glory of Christ, do we believe his word when he says to his disciples, as he's about to leave, "It is better for you that I go. It's better for you that I go so that I can send the comforter and the helper to you. And he will see you unto your unto glory." Do we believe that? Because that's true. That is the power of God in you. Because Christ has been gracious to you. You've been adopted as children of God. That thunder from Zion is now the voice of a friend saying, "Come and rest. Come into my presence. Behold me. Wait, because I am coming quickly. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of your faith, because he will see it through." Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that you give us grace for each day and you give us power to live. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us in our comings and in our goings, that in all things, God, we would adorn your gospel, Lord, that we would be pleasing in your sight, and that our lives offered to you as worship, Lord, would be acceptable sacrifices. And we thank you, Lord, for these things in Jesus Christ. Amen.